And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I'm your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, of Lo-debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo-debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and he said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that our master's grandson may have bread from it. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. The title of today's message is "A Place at the Table." We know in our culture that if you have a place at the table, then you're included. What I'd like to do is I'd like to move in three stages through this message. And the alliteration will be the letter P. The first one is a promise. The second one is a person. And the third one is a place. So we're looking at a promise, a person, and a place. Let's first look at the promise. Now, we start here. This is later on in the kingship of King David. He has established himself and he is at peace. He's put all of his enemies, so to speak, behind him. And he's wealthy and he's ensconced in his palace, so to speak, in Jerusalem. And it comes to his mind that he wants to honor a promise that he made to his good friend Jonathan. You'll recall in 1 Samuel 20 that Jonathan and David were good friends. They had a special kinship with one another. They had a special friendship. They truly and genuinely loved one another. And by this time, Jonathan didn't know if he was going to be the king. He was the son of Saul, so he could make an inference that he was going to be king, but he had this sense, I think by the Spirit, that David actually was going to be the king. And so he said, David, when you become king, be kind to my family. You see, it was the tradition in those days that you would put down all other claims to the throne. Certainly, all of the offspring of the previous king, it would be consistent with their mindset to do away with them. And Jonathan said, "Please, my friend, my brother, dear David, when you become king, don't do that, but show kindness to my family based on the fact that we have this friendship. And David made a covenant with his friend Jonathan. And in this covenant, he promised that he would care for Jonathan's family. Covenant is an idea, a reality that you see a lot of in the Old Testament. And God started with the first covenant, Adam and Eve, and he said, these are the stipulations of our covenant, and this is what I'm asking you to do, and this is what I'll do for you. And that idea of covenant moves on to the second big covenant in the Old Testament, which is the covenant between God and Noah. He said, I'm never going to destroy the earth in the way that I have, but I will make these promises to you, Noah, and to your children, and to all of mankind. And later on, he makes another covenant, a specific covenant. We call that covenant, we call that the Mosaic covenant. So on the Mount of Sinai, God made a covenant with the people of Israel, and he made promises to them. And of course, he had expectations of his people, and he would show his love to them from generation to generation. Here's the deal with covenants. We see all too often that covenants get broken. Even the Davidic covenant here, that God says, I will establish your throne, only you must follow me, and your children must love me. Well, we know David's family history is a little spotted that way. It's a little spotty. Solomon was half-hearted in his love for God. And then it turns out that a lot of the descendants of David simply did not follow the ways of the Lord the way David had, whose heart was after God. But even then, and this is so beautiful when we talk about covenants in the Old Testament, God is always the one who's circling around and showing his covenantal faithfulness, his kindness, and his eternal mercy to his children. So we have looked at this promise that David made, and now David wants to fulfill this promise. So he asks around, he's wondering if there are any descendants of Saul and of Jonathan that are still alive. And through the grapevine, he hears about some guy who actually was the servant of Saul back in the day, and he looked after all of Saul's land and his different holdings. And so Ziba shows up in front of him. Are you Ziba? Yes, I'm Ziba. Well, tell me, are there any descendants of Saul and Jonathan that are still alive? Now, Ziba would probably be the only person around that would know about whether there was still somebody alive. And he said, well, in fact, there is. There is a son of Jonathan, and his name is Mephibosheth, but he's lame in his feet. It's almost as though he's kind of putting him down and saying, but he is of no account. Now, here's an interesting thing. You and I might say, well, how bad is it? That might be the first thing that comes out of our mouth, because that's the implication from Ziba's mouth. Well, you know, this guy isn't really anybody. He's lame in his feet. And no, David said, where is he? As if to say, I want to find this guy. Well, he's such a place, and the name of the place is Lo Debar. Let me tell you a little bit about Lo Debar. The commentators believe that Lo Debar is in the desert region across from the Jordan. And the story goes in 2 Samuel 4 that when news comes that Jonathan and his brothers and his dad have been killed in Jezreel, that the nurse of Mephibosheth flees from Israel. Why is that? Because she knows that since the king and his family is dead, that there is going to be a vendetta against all of the living relatives of Saul. Somebody is going to come in Saul's wake, and they're going to make sure that all the threats to the throne are taken care of. So she, in haste, it says in the scriptures, runs to get away, and in her haste, somehow, she drops this 5-year-old boy, and he becomes lame in his feet. She makes her way to Lo Debar. Now, the word Lo in Hebrew means no. And debar could mean a couple of different things. It could be no pasture land, or it could be no word. Okay? Either one of those. So the implication of the place where Mephibosheth is a wasteland. Podunkville, the forgotten place, no communication. They had no internet in that place, just telling you. Do you see what's going on here? Of course, the nurse ran away to a place of utter obscurity. They're hiding for their lives. And Mephibosheth grows up lame in his feet. David is following through on his promise. He's got his detectives. He's searching out. And so what does he do? He sends, presumably, some soldiers of his, a retinue of people that are representing him, to Lo-Debar. Imagine Mephibosheth is in his home. Knock on the door. And you see these emissaries from David the king. What's going through your head the first moment? You're scared out of your wits. You thought you were in a hidden and a safe place. But you know that this new king might be after your life. I guess there was fear in his heart. And who's to know what those soldiers said to Mephibosheth, other than the fact, our king wants to see you. Sure enough, they take Mephibosheth and they bring him to the king's palace, to the king's court in Jerusalem. That is the process so far of the fulfillment of the promise. We get to that really important moment. Now we're going to look at a name. Incidentally, I think it's so beautiful that the name Mephibosheth is mentioned 7 times in this text. What does that mean? That's a significant number, right? Why is David's, the one who is going to be shown kindness, this Mephibosheth, mentioned 7 times? That's a number of completeness, of fullness. I have to say something about Mephibosheth's name. First of all, the translation from Hebrew is seething shame. Got that? Mephibosheth means seething shame. Now, presumably he got this name. It's a nickname because he wasn't born with this name. In 2 Chronicles, as it lists the genealogy and the children and the grandchildren of Saul, this man's name was Meribah. He's born into the family, he's a prince, he's a beautiful young boy, and up until his 5th year, was fine and had every possible potentiality of becoming a king. Perhaps he certainly was a prince. His name is Meribah. But then he gets this name, Mephibosheth. I'm wondering if some people didn't give him that name. Seething shame. Look at you, lame in your feet, dysfunctional on every level. You're a joke. Of course, you could never become the king, because the idea of a king in those days is that you had to be the great warrior that would go out and lead your troops. And how is some lame fool going to be able to do that? Meribah, his name, gets changed to Mephibosheth. Seething shame. And it appears as though Mephibosheth has owned that name to some degree. But I will say this, David redeems that name. Because the first words out of David's mouth when Mephibosheth arrives in his court is, Mephibosheth! Just imagine all the emotion there. How beautiful that is. And recall also the sweet friendship that David had with Jonathan. This is Jonathan's son. There's some connection here. He's excited. And he says, Mephibosheth. And the first thing, of course, that Mephibosheth does is he falls on his face before the king. He's in great fear, the scripture says. Again, why? Because up until this moment, he doesn't know whether he's going to get killed or not. How does he know whatever promises were made between David and his dad years and years ago? Right? But he says, Mephibosheth, don't be afraid. I imagined as I was studying this and thinking about it, what David was thinking. What's behind that? It's as though he said and could say to Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth, don't worry, because long before you were even born, I promised your dad that I would show kindness to you. Isn't that like us? Long before we were born, the Father wanted to show kindness to us. And the Son in Christ Jesus, in the eternal counsels of the Trinity, he said, I will go and I will rescue them. How comforting that is to us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He had us in mind. The scripture says in Romans that before we were even born, from the foundation of the world, he chose us in Christ. Again, Mephibosheth, Luke, Phil, Pat, no need to fear, because I made a promise to your father that I would show kindness to you. How beautiful we see this name being used so many times and so beautifully, and indeed redeemed. We've looked at the promise that David made, and we have looked at the name of Meribaal or Mephibosheth. And now let's talk about a place. Because David wants to make right to Mephibosheth all that his grandfather and that his father had. And he provides a place in the palace, in the presence of the king, for Mephibosheth to be, and not just Mephibosheth, but presumably his wife, because in this text, we also read that Mephibosheth had a son. Evidently, he was only lame in his feet. So here we have a whole history then of the family of Saul and Saul and Jonathan being carried on so that it's not destroyed. How beautiful is that? And he says, I'm going to invite you to the table. He says something curious also to Ziba. He said, all of the lands that Saul and Jonathan had, I want the produce of that to be worked by you, Ziba, and your 15 sons and your 20 servants. But all of the revenue of that, it goes to Mephibosheth. Wow, that's beautiful. If we put ourselves in the place of Mephibosheth, where the king is inviting us to his table and he's giving us what? An inheritance. What is our inheritance in God? All the riches of the glory of God that he has given to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, that more and more we're becoming like Jesus. This is the inheritance that we have been given. And the place at the table, this means you're a son. The scripture says very clearly, he included him there at the table as though he was one of his own sons. What a beautiful picture that is. We who were separated from God, we who were estranged from God and far off from God, we've been brought near because of the love of Jesus Christ. The chesed, the grace, the mercy, the covenantal loving kindness of God who was saying, I have a place for you at the table. But here's the interesting thing. This chesed, this mercy, this grace is not just a line that you cross over, but it is a path that you follow. Hear this. Yes, we have been brought out of darkness into light, but we are invited to sit at the table three times a day for three square meals in the presence of the king. And this goes on for his entire life. Do you see the importance of that? That's, in theological language, the difference between justification, crossing that line and experiencing the loving kindness of God in Christ, and justification, where we daily walk in the reality of what Christ has done for us and this invitation. I think too often in our lives, brothers and sisters, we experience this profound coming over to the other side, but we fail to live into the full inheritance and promises of this daily communing with the King. He invites us to that place. And so often, sadly, because of the cares of our life, our own doubts, our worries, our concerns, we don't fellowship at the table with the King. Jesus Christ is inviting us into close fellowship, even as David invited Mephibosheth. And I pray that as we walk into the presence of the King on a regular basis, and that we break bread and fellowship with the King, that we would experience such joy in our hearts, that we would live what I call the victorious Christian life, that we would be living in the truth and vitality of what Christ has done for us, and not in the poverty of living in Lo Debar, not in the sad place of being estranged, but in the place where we know that we have been welcomed into the family, welcomed at the table. Amen.